tonight we'll continue on in Proverbs. Thursday night we'll be in the addition running wire and putting up insulation. But then the week after that we'll be back into Isaiah. But we finished 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we're jumping over to go through the book of Mark. And again, if you're visiting, our mode of operation is to just teach through the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and see what the Lord has spoken. Help us to understand it. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So our goal is to go through and increase our faith by hearing what the Lord would say. Mark, the book of Mark. Any guys like going to weddings, wedding receptions? Yeah, I know you do. You're the wedding queen. But one of the things I like about wedding receptions is when they do one of those photo montages, you know, where they track the life of the bride and the groom as they were growing up, and they'll show slides usually set to music. And it's interesting how you can really get in 2, 3, 4 minutes time just the flavor of somebody's life by just seeing these pictures coming up and these pictures coming up. Well, the book of Mark is different than the other gospels in that, in many ways, and we'll talk about a couple, but one of the things that it really reminds me of is that type of a montage, in that it doesn't go into great detail about as much what Jesus said as it does just snapshots of things that happen in his life. And we'll see as we even go through this first chapter this morning that he just flashes up in a verse or two about this event, that event, that event. But he really draws a very accurate picture of Christ. The author, Mark, also called John Mark in the scriptures, we know a few things about him. Acts chapter 12, we're told that his mom Mary had a house in Jerusalem that the early church met in. We know he's got an uncle named Barnabas. You remember Barnabas that went traveling with Paul? Well, John Mark's uncle was Barnabas, Uncle Barney. We're told in Acts chapter 13 that Paul and Barnabas go out on a missionary journey, and they took John Mark with them. And he went with them for a while until Acts chapter 13, they come to Pamphylia, and for whatever reason, we're not given the information, Mark bails and goes home. Don't know why. He's a young guy, by the way, very young. Most scholars believe he was probably around 12, 13 years old when Christ began his ministry. So with with Barnabas and Paul, he was still a young man, goes out on the mission field. And, you know, Paul, going on a mission with Paul, this was not a let's go away for a week and do puppet shows for the kids in Mexico. This was, hey, let's go get jacked up, beat up, thrown in prison. You know, that's mission journey with Paul. And so you can understand why a young guy said, this is not really what I thought it was going to be. So he goes home. John Mark, his first official ministry, he bails on, he flakes out. In Acts chapter 15, well, let me read you a couple verses in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. It says, in some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's take another trip. We'll go back everywhere we went the first time. We'll see how the churches we planted are doing. It says, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia, and he went not with them to the work. Uncle Barney says, well, let's bring, you know, John Mark along. We'll give him another shot. And Paul says, I don't think so. He's a loser. He flaked out. I don't want anything to do with him. If he's not going to stick with me, he can stay home. Barnabas, and his name means son of consolation. He was the, you know, come on alongside, let's restore everybody. Said, no, I think we're supposed to bring him with us. Paul says, no, I don't think we are. Barnabas says, no, I'm sure I've sought the Lord. He's supposed to go with me on the mission field. Paul says, no, I've sought the Lord, and I'm sure he ain't going with me. And it says in verse 39 of Acts 15, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. They came to such a disagreement over John Mark, they decided to split up. There was a fight in the early church. Who was wrong? Right? Because if there's a fight, obviously somebody's got to be wrong, right? I don't think there was anybody wrong, to be honest with you, because what happened was, I think Barnabas really did seek the Lord, and the Lord really did say, take him with you. And I think Paul really did seek the Lord, and the Lord really said, he's not to go with you. And so instead of having one ministry trio, you had two ministry teams that went in two different directions. The cool thing about Mark's life is, even though Paul wanted nothing to do with him at this point in his life, later on in Colossians, which was written later in Paul's life, he mentions the fact that Mark is there with him. And then you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very end of Paul's life, and he's writing to Timothy, and he knows that his time is short. He's only going to be around for a little while longer. He says in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Mark's like a turnaround. Now, we don't know exactly why or how, but we know at one point Paul wanted nothing to do with the guy, but the Lord wasn't done with him. We do know he spent a lot of time with Peter. In fact, you remember how Paul treated Timothy like his son. He called Timothy my son in the faith. Well, Peter in 1 Peter 5:13 says, the church that's at Babylon elected together with you salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. Mark goes to see Peter. Now, if you've ever flaked out in ministry, Peter's the guy you want to be with. Because if there was ever a guy who flaked out in ministry, you know, this is Peter, my rock on who I'm going to build my church. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's Peter. Peter, ready, shoot, aim kind of guy. Always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And it's interesting because you read through the book of Mark, and this is really, it's Peter's account of the gospel, because Mark was with Peter for a long time, and he's giving Peter's account of what happened. And one of the things that really jumps out is Mark's use of the Greek word eutheos, and it means straight away or immediately, like immediately and immediately and immediately. 40 times he uses that. And if you know anything about Peter and you follow his life in the Gospels, Peter's an immediately kind of guy. Like, do something, do it immediately, and then think about it afterwards. Each of the Gospels were written for different audiences, for different purposes, and they give different information about Christ, much of it overlapping. But, you know, when you read the book of Ezekiel, early on, Ezekiel has his vision in the first chapter, and he sees these winged creatures around the throne of God, and they're odd to look at. They've got four faces. They've got the face of a lion on one side. On another side, they've got the face of an ox. On the next side, they've got the face of a man. On the last side, they've got the face of the eagle. And the early church recognized that those four faces of those creatures in some ways identify with the four different gospels. You look at the book of Matthew, and it presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a very Jewish book. It has a genealogy in the beginning that goes back to Abraham to show that he was a descendant of Abraham. He was the Jewish Messiah. Matthew quotes the Old Testament 100 times in his book. Shows him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. You go to the book of Luke. Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam. He shows Christ as the son of man, and in a lot of ways identifying with that man's face on that creature. John's genealogy is one sentence. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And he presents Jesus as the son of God, very much written to the church. And that, in many ways, corresponds with the face of the eagle. And then you have Mark. Mark shows him as the suffering servant. All the other gospels have a genealogy. Mark doesn't bother, because who cares where a slave came from? And Jesus, the ox, the beast of burden, coming as a suffering servant. His book is very Roman. There's a lot of Latin quotes in here. And certainly there's a lot of Aramaic quotes. In fact, Mark goes out of his way to tell us the actual words that were used. When he raised the little girl, he said, Talitha kumai, which means little lamb, arise. When he called James and John the sons of thunder, he called them the sons of Boanerges, which is the Aramaic word for thunder. When the the religious leaders were saying you could take the money that was supposed to go to the Lord and say it was Corban. That's another Aramaic word. He defined a lot of Aramaic words because he spoke to that audience. The one thing that we're going to see in these pictures of the Lord that Mark shows us, I think, more than anyone else, is he shows us the heart of Christ. He shows us emotions that we don't see. It's Mark that tells us that when the rich young ruler came to Christ, Jesus loved him. When Jesus' hometown doesn't believe in him, Mark is the one who tells us that he actually marveled at their unbelief, that Jesus' emotion was incredulous, that they wouldn't believe in him. Mark is the guy who tells us that when the religious leaders came seeking a sign, that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. He's the one who tells us that when he saw the crowd that was acting like a sheep without shepherd, and also when the leper at the end of this chapter comes to him, that Jesus was actually moved with compassion. Let's take a look. Verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I appreciate a guy who doesn't pull punches, doesn't mess around, doesn't make me wonder what he thinks. This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he's the Son of God. Let's just say it right in the front. He believed Jesus is the Son of God. And he talks about the good news of his coming. He says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Right off the bat, Mark quotes two Old Testament passages. One of them is Malachi 3:1. The second one is Isaiah 40:3. A couple interesting things about them. And he's speaking of my messenger before thy face. That's John the Baptist coming. He's going to talk about John in a second. A couple interesting things to note, tying in with Jesus being the Son of God. The Malachi prophecy, Malachi 3:1, says, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me." This is the Lord speaking. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." The Lord, Malachi says, the Lord's going to come to his temple. Jesus Christ is the one who came. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, says, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," all capitals. It's the Lord, Jehovah, that's coming. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." It's God that is coming. "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill will be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." Both of these really speak of the Lord himself coming, and Jesus Christ is the one who comes. If you've ever had a chance to converse with, maybe a Jehovah's Witness or somebody who does not believe that Jesus is God, you might want to mention these two prophecies about the Lord coming and who was it who came. And John came to prepare a way, to flatten it out, knock down all the high spots, fill in all the low spots, kind of like God's greater. And this is how he did it. It says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." The word baptize, by the way, right there, it's immerse. It's to completely dunk. It's also to overwhelm completely. He was baptizing down in the Jordan. People were coming down to the river, and he was holding them under. That was baptizing. And you know, if you look at some of the old art, the Middle Ages art, there's one really classic one called the Baptism of Jesus. And it's got John the Baptist as some dude with this crook staff. And he's got like this little clamshell, and he's dribbling a little water on Jesus' forehead. Not so much, really. It was a dunking. They were going into the water. In fact, the thing that made this so significant, for the Jews were all about ritual cleaning. They did it all the time. They washed their hands in different ways. There were any number of things that could make you ceremonially unclean. So they were always washing their hands. They had specific routines for doing it. But one thing they didn't do is they didn't baptize. The only people who got baptized were Gentiles. When non-Jews decided to become Jews, they wanted to proselytize, become Jews, the first thing they had to do was they had to be completely baptized, dunked, as a show that their old life needed to be buried and they needed to be cleansed. Then they'd have to do some sacrifices. Then they'd need to keep the law. Well, for John the Baptist to come on the scene and tell the Jews, by the way, you need to be baptized. Me? I'm Jewish. Why would I need to be baptized? Well, John came on the scene telling them they all needed to repent for the remission of sins. And notice, this is a great following. I mean, there went out to him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. See, John's message was, hey, the Messiah is coming. He's at hand. He's going to be here at any time. And the people's response was, I'm going to stand before Messiah's coming. I am dirty. I am not right. I need to get clean. And that's what John was doing. His baptism was them identifying with his message that said, you're unclean. The Messiah's coming on the scene. You need to get right. And everybody was coming out. He's literally baptizing tens of thousands of people are coming down to the Jordan from the surrounding area. We get a look at what he looked like. It says, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle or a belt of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey. He was a mountain man, only he was in the desert, and in the desert, mountain men dressed with camel's hair and a leather girdle, beard hanging down. His diet is honey, which was legal in the law for him to eat, and wild locusts. Your translation might say carob beans. It's wrong. He was eating bugs. He was eating the locusts there was a certain type of bugs you could eat. God put it in the scripture. If he'd have said you can eat no bugs, I'd have been okay with that personally. He could have even said you can eat no lobster because for me that's just a big sea bug. In fact, he did say that. That's not clean for you to eat, and I have no problem with that either. But there were certain bugs that he said was okay. And John apparently was eating those. Man's got to be dedicated to live off wild honey and bugs. You know, you go out and see a guy in the desert, and he's dressed like a wild man. He's all hairy. He's got bug legs stuck in his beard with honey. And he's telling you to repent. You got to think, if nothing else, this guy believes it. I mean, I don't know if anybody else believes it, but this guy is sold on it. Because he's living in the wilderness. Again, in Israel, the wilderness is not, you know, Tarzan jungle. It's desert. It's barren, hot, rock, nasty wilderness, dry, nothing there. And John was down by the river, and he's telling everyone to repent. And he's preaching, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He's basically saying, I'm not fit to be his slave. The lowest job in the world, especially in Israel, was dealing with people's feet. In a culture where you walk around in open sandals all the time in the desert where there's a lot of animals, you're stepping in mud, you're stepping in dung, your feet get nasty. I mean, my kids just running around in a day in the summertime come in and the soles of their feet are black, you know. And then in the kitchen, you know how it is, somebody spills a little bit of water and then the kids start walking through that and it looks like a mud run right there in the living room. And you think, where did that come from? And then you look at their feet and they go walk into the bathroom and there's dirty footprints everywhere and into the tub. They get dirt all through the tub. Well, in that culture, imagine doing that day after day, week after week. The lowest job when you came into a wealthier person's house was for the low slave on the totem pole to wash feet. Wash feet. Nobody wants that job. And Jesus, remember, Jesus was the one when he had all power given to him, just put on a towel, dressed himself like a servant and wash the disciples' feet. Well, John is saying, I'm not even worthy. Compared to the guy who's coming, I am not even fit to be the lowest slave in front of him. And the thing you can tell about John is, one, he lived his message, and two, he wasn't glorifying self. He was pointing everyone else to Christ. And people resonated with what he had to say. He says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Ephesians tells us that there is one baptism wherewith we are all baptized. We are immersed in the Holy Spirit. When we get saved, we get born again. Remember Jesus had said, you must be born again. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, what do you mean? Crawl back in my mother's womb. And he said, no. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You've been born physically. You need to be born again spiritually, that immersion. And when you are, the Holy Spirit comes into you, takes up residence in you, brings you, seals you, does all kinds of stuff the Scripture tells us, and brings you into the church. You don't join a church. You are born into the church. And John said, I'm baptizing you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized of John in Jordan. I find that somewhat problematic. First of all, it says Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth was a despised town. Galilee was a despised area. There was a lot of fishermen in that area. There was a lot of commerce, and so a lot of bad stuff happened. If you were to say that Jesus came from Dolby, of the Katahdin region, you think those are not particularly credentials that someone would want to put on their, you know, on their resume. You'd have thought the Savior of the world would have come from Jerusalem, the holy city, born to the kingly family. Not so. Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, when Nathanael is told, hey, we found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, there's nothing good. Now he's like, no, you got to come see. Well, Jesus comes, and he gets baptized by John in the Jordan. That's problematic to me because I have to say, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Because John's baptizing for what? The repentance from sin. Scripture tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us. So Jesus wasn't sinful. Why did he need to get dunked? And you know that it was problematic not just for me, but also for John, because another one of the Gospels tells us that when he showed up, that, bless you, that John says, baptize you, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, in order to fulfill all righteousness, this needs to be done. See, we would go, they were all going to be baptized to recognize that they identified with John's message, that they were sinners who needed to be cleansed. Jesus came to be baptized of John to identify with us, to be immersed as he would be on the cross with our sin. And he came and he identified with us. He was baptized as one who was swimming in the cesspool of humanity. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This scene happens. John chapter 1 tells us that John the Baptist saw this happen as well. Jesus goes out, he's dunked down, he comes up. Somehow the heavens open up. Both he and John anyways see something in the heavens. They hear the voice of God the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They see the Holy Spirit sort of like the spirit of a dove, the form of a dove, don't really know what that looks like, come down and rests on Jesus. John tells us that that's how I knew it was him. I wouldn't have known it was him except for I saw that. The Lord had told me ahead of time, the one that I saw, the Spirit descending upon, would be the one. And it's interesting, if you study John's message, and again, Mark just gives us snapshots. Remember, John said, there's another one who's coming after me, whose shoe I'm not worthy to unlatch, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the other gospel tells us, and with fire, because his winnowing fork is in his hand. And John's message was, he's going to come in, he's going to clean house, he's going to wipe this place out, he's going to set up his kingdom. And then Jesus shows up to get baptized. And he knows Jesus, okay? Because Mary and Elizabeth, their mothers, were cousins. So this is second cousin Jesus. They didn't know each other, but for 30 years, he'd grown up knowing him, but not realizing who he was. So when the Spirit falls upon him, he's like, this is him, this is the one. And then we're going to see the next thing that happens is Jesus goes out in the wilderness for 40 days. And when he comes back, John's message changes. And I think probably what happened, to be honest with you, is that John went back and did a little Bible study. Because he's expecting a Messiah who's going to come in, ride in on a town, throw the Romans out, set up his kingdom. He's expecting, I don't know, the Hulk Hogan kind of Messiah. He's looking for somebody ripped, somebody jacked, military leader. Plain old Jesus comes in. John goes back to the scripture, probably reading Isaiah. And Jesus comes back after his temptation, and John starts saying, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That whole fire and everything. And I think John still didn't have it all worked out, because later on he's going to say, are you the one, or should we look for another? another doctrinal point. There's certain branches of Christianity that are Jesus only kind of folk. They don't believe in the idea of a Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's confusing. They don't understand it. They look at it as maybe being polytheistic. There's more than one God or whatever. So they say, no, it's all Jesus. It was God the Father, and then he became Jesus when he was down in flesh, and then, you know, it's all Jesus all the time. One of the guys, in fact, it's kind of comical. If you watch TBN, which is the Trinity Broadcast Network, one of the big speakers on the Trinity Broadcast Network is T.D. Jakes, who doesn't believe in the Trinity, but he's on there. Well, people who don't, United Pentecostals, that's one denomination that's all Jesus all the time, don't believe in the Trinity. What do you do with this verse where you've got Jesus is being baptized, and while he's being baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him in the form of a dove, and then you've got the voice of God the Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Was Jesus throwing a choice? I mean, was he doing a little ventriloquist act? They're separate. I mean, there's so many places where it says, you know, nobody knows the day or the hour of my return, not the angels, not even the Son, only the Father in heaven. Doesn't make any sense. It is a mystery. The Trinity is hard to understand. We take things like, oh, well, it's like an egg. You know, there's the shell, there's the white, there's the yolk, three different pieces, but they're one. But he's not an egg, okay? Oh, it's like a clover. No, he's not a clover. He's none of those things, okay? It's Scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. There is some stuff that our little brain can't comprehend. Doesn't mean it isn't true. And certainly they are three distinct yet one. It says, now immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. See what I mean about just snapshots? I mean, here's, oh yeah, by the way, he went out in the wilderness, tempted 40 days with the wild animals, angels ministered to him. Anyway, next thing. And it's like, no, bring that picture back. It's like when they're going through that montage at the wedding and they bring the one up with the really funny hairdo. And you're like, no, bring that back. I want to look at that and just soak that in for a minute. Jesus came, identified with our sin at baptism. And then he goes out on the wilderness to identify us with our temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted, tried like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us boldly come to the throne of grace. That Christ was tempted as well. And when you read the other gospel accounts, he goes out into the wilderness, he fasts for 40 days, and Satan tempts him. Satan comes to him. And we covered it a little bit the other night when we were in Isaiah. He comes the same way. 1 John says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's how he comes at you and I. When he came to Eve and tempted her in the garden, he tempted her to eat the fruit that was forbidden. And it says she saw the fruit, that it was good to look upon, lust of the eyes, that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it would make one wise, pride of life. He comes to Jesus, and you know the story from the other gospels. He takes him up onto the mountain, and he says, and he's been fasting for 40 days, and he says, well, since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You're hungry? Satisfy the lust of your flesh. Go ahead, you can do it yourself. And Jesus says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He tests him. Why don't you satisfy your own hunger with your power? Jesus said, no. God the Father, it's the lust of the flesh. Then he takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all kingdoms of the earth, and says, I'll give you all of the glory. I'll give you all of this if you'll just bow down to me. And Jesus says, no, it's written, you shall love the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I won't bow down to anyone but God. The lust of the eyes. And then he says, well, takes him to the temple, to the high pinnacle, and says, why don't you throw yourself down, because the angels will bear you up. He quotes a scripture out of context. And you can make this grand entrance, and everyone will know you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, no, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the pride of life appeals to his pride. He tries the same way that he comes to us. And everything that tempts us is going to be something that we want to consume with our flesh. It's going to appeal to our eyes. It's something we want. Or we think it'll enhance our pride. It'll enhance our knowledge. It'll make us better people. That's how we go into temptation. And Christ withstood the ultimate temptation. And every time, even though he was God, he did it as a man and said, "It is written." He quotes the word. The other interesting thing about that scene to me is who was out there when that happened? It's Jesus, Satan. There's nobody else. It was before he called any of the disciples. Which means, and it's given in three of the four Gospels, they give the account of that. What they means is most likely, sometime in the course of the next 3 years, the boys are sitting around the fire with Jesus at night, and they're talking about temptation and saying, "Man, it's so hard. You know, I just want to eat all the time." Or, "I'm so sick of being poor. I just want to be rich." Or, "It's so hot out here, and these ladies in the Middle East are wearing next to nothing." Or whatever it was that was tempting them. And Jesus said, "Well, let me tell you about temptation, boys. Let me tell you about when I was tempted." And he recounts to them what he went through and how he beat it. Because he wanted them to know, this is how you battle temptation. You're going to face these same three areas, and this is how you get by it. It is written. It says he was with the wild beasts. Presumably that means peacefully. They recognize their creator, which is kind of a cool thing. And that the angels ministered or served him out there afterwards. They came and tended to him after he hadn't eaten for 40 days. Showing his authority over the animal kingdom, his authority over spiritual things. Now after John was put in prison, he just jumps like 6-8 months right here. Oh yeah, John's in prison now. 6-8 months gone. Another picture flashes on the screen. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Jesus Christ got on the scene and preached repentance. You need to repent and believe the gospel. He didn't just say you need to believe. You need to believe who I am. A lot of people think that's the gospel. I just need to believe in Jesus. Well, I believe in God. I believe there's a God. Well, James is the guy who says, well, that's okay. The demons believe there's a God too, and they tremble because they know he's real. There is the idea of repentance. Like John said, we are all sinners. Repentance means metanoia, change the mind. It means to do a 180, to take your life from going in this direction and going that direction, to turn from your sin, to agree with God about what he says about you. That was Jesus' message as well. And he said, "Time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He doesn't say, "Time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Live your best life now." "Time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand. Be a better you." No, it's none of that stuff. It's repent and believe. Identify with your life. Live it. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And they straightway forsook their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. Straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and they went after him. I like where he goes. You know, you're God. Say you're God for a second. I know you're not. You know I'm not. But let's just think about it for a minute. You're going to send your son. He's going to be in ministry for 3 years in an age when there's no TV, there's no radio, no telephone, no texting, no Twitter, no Facebook, none of the things that we would think we need to communicate. He's got 3 years. We're going to use a dozen guys to help him in his ministry. They're going to be the ones to carry on the work of this, say religion, but certainly the gospel and the carry on, yeah, the Christianity. Who are you going to pick? Where are you going to go to find your guys? Seminary? Right? Let's get some smart folk. I mean, if we're going to do it, we might as well. Let's go to Rome, Hollywood, and let's pick some famous folk, all right? Because if we get some people that everybody knows, I mean, grab a Plato, you know, grab maybe Caesar, because if you can get Caesar saved, well, then everybody will know. And maybe get some famous folk, get some smart folk, because they're going to have to write the scripture, and so we don't want numb guys. We want the brilliant ones. Jesus heads to the fishing village. He goes down east. He heads to Machias, Booth Bay, you know. He looks for the guy in his mudders out there raking clams. He goes out in the fisherman, but he gets the lobsterman. He says, because I want you, Mishnah, to communicate the gospel, yeah? And they speak like that. I mean, we see throughout the people are blown away because they recognize their speech, and they're like, these guys are right off the boat. How do they know these things? There's something. Jesus goes, and he finds Peter and Andrew, James and John. Peter and Andrew are fishing. He says, hey, come ye after me. I will make you to become fishers of men. He says, follow me. That's what he says to him. Now, if you just read the book of Mark and none of the other ones, you might get the mistaken impression that this was a spur-of-the-moment kind of thing. If you read the other Gospels, you understand that at the baptism of Jesus, there were those who were following John, and Andrew and some of these others were there. And then Andrew went and got Peter and brought him back to here. And they listened to Christ. They heard Christ. It's now 6 months to a year later. They've known him. They've heard him teach. They've seen his ministry for up to a year before Jesus comes to them and says, come follow me. When they do this thing, and it's they forsook their nets. Now, this is like, you know, you're a carpenter, and Jesus comes and says, follow me. And you take off your tool belt and you walk away from your compound miter saw and you don't go back. You leave your tools and you walk away. He shut off his computer and he left his cubicle and he followed me. He put down his stethoscope and he followed me. I mean, this is leaving your career to walk after and follow Jesus. Look at James and John. Not only did they leave their career, they left a family business. Their father was in the boat with the hired servants. They were wealthy people. This is a big operation. The fishing operation, James and John forsook the fishing operation to follow the carpenter from Nazareth. Jesus is going to go on to say in chapter 8, he's going to call all the people around him as disciples, and he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. We've come to the... In a lot of sections of Christianity, we've come to the place where we try to craft the absolute perfect emotional environment for someone to receive Christ, right? I mean, we go out of our way here, let's be honest, we do try to minimize distractions as best as we can. We you know, we have a nursery for the babies, and we try to soundproof the walls as best we can, although it's kind of hard to do it. We've noticed, in case you haven't noticed recently, as a side note, last spring, I think we connected the overhead air blowing system into the nursery. So any of you guys sitting in the back who hear these weird baby noises, it's because the sound waves hit that and run through the air conditioning ducts and blow out of that vent right up there, right down onto that side. So if you hear babies, don't think like there's one screaming so loud in the back that we're killing them. It's not that. You just happen to be right under the natural microphone. But we go out of our way to try to minimize distractions. A lot of outreaches, you know, you bring in the band and you get them playing the emotional music, you know, big heavy bass, get the drum going. They'd play a 7-Eleven song, you know, where you sing seven words 11 times over and over and over again until just get you whipped up to a fever pitch, and then lay this huge emotional thing on you. You get a speaker who is motivational, and there are some people, and let's be honest, I'm not one of them, that can just take you and move you with their words. It's something about, it's almost like it's magical when they speak, and they can bring you to a place where you're just seeing everything they're saying and all of your heart wants to respond. I don't know how many times when I was a kid I would get taken to, mom and dad would bounce around to different Pentecostal churches. And I remember being in some places where guys who could, you know, preach the bark off a tree. And, it was almost overwhelming. I at times almost had to hold on to the bottom of my seat to keep from going forward and responding, because I knew it was true and I wanted to go, but I wasn't ready to go. And so I really had to hang on. I mean, they almost moved me, and I'd watch that clock and I'd think, if I can just make this for 10 more minutes, he's got to stop, which was a mistake because they can go sometimes for hours and hours. But if I just hold on, I can avoid this, because I know once I step outside of that building, the emotional atmosphere that's driving me and compelling me will cease, and I can just ignore it and walk away. These guys, it wasn't like that. This was a very intellectual, well-reasoned response, because they had heard Jesus for upwards of a year. And then he said to them, I want you to follow me. You know, one of the greatest preachers from the 1800s was a guy named by the name of Charles Spurgeon from England. And his church grew to be thousands strong. One of the things Charles Spurgeon would do is, after a service, people would come forward and say, I need to get saved. I need to get right with God. And he would say to them, okay, meet me in my office Monday morning. Because he wanted them to go home and think about it. Because he doesn't want anybody to come up and make some emotional response when they don't really mean it. He wants them to think about it in a reason and to agree mentally and with their heart that this is true. I am a sinner. I need to be right with God. So that when they make that choice, when they make that commitment, they're all in. There's no looking back and saying, oh, that stinking guy manipulated me. I can't believe I put my hand up. I can't believe I went forward. This is not that. Because when you follow Jesus, you're denying yourself and you're taking up your cross. It's a death sentence. That's the means of execution, the cross. This was a walk you don't turn around from. This is the walk that they lead you before they strap you in, and it ends. I like what he says to them. He says, come ye after me. He doesn't say join a religious system, join a denomination, start practicing this religion, start doing these things. He says, follow me. Just follow me. Get your eyes on me and follow me. And if you follow me, he says, I will make you. One of the things that kept me back from responding for a lot of years was the understanding and the realization that I was not right with God. I had an outside appearance of being spiritual. If you looked at me from the outside, you'd have thought, because I had many years of practice of fooling my parents and others, that I was a spiritual kid. I was not. But inside, I knew I was not right with God. And I had this belief that I needed to be right with God before I could come to God and respond. Which is just completely backward. It's like telling the fish you need to clean yourself before you hop in the boat. Doesn't work that way. You get the fish caught, then you can gut it. And Jesus does the same with us. Once he catches us, he will clean us. All he says is, come after me and follow me. I was going to go a whole lot further than that, but I don't think it's really necessary. We'll stop there and pick up next week. Let me say to you this. The call is not changed. For those of us who have heard the call and responded to the call, it's still the same. Follow me. Sometimes I think we can get sidetracked into following a person, following a denomination, following a system, following a routine. It's easy for me to get in a routine because I teach 3 times a week at a set time. We do a certain number of songs. I come to this place. My routine is down. But Jesus, and you'll see as we go through the book of Mark, he refused to keep a routine. He didn't do the same thing every time. Sometimes he'd say, just speak to somebody and they'd be healed. The next time he'd spit in the dirt and put mud in their eyes. Next time he'd touch them. Next time he'd just talk to them. I mean, you could never tell what he was going to do next. He refused to be, because, and let's be honest, if every time he had healed somebody, he had said the same 3 words, or he had always spit in the mud and rubbed it on their eyes, we'd have First Church of the drool and mud. I mean, that's what we, because we'd try to turn it into a formula that we always did. He's not calling us to do that. He's calling us to follow him. You know, you and I, because when we're born again, we've been given his spirit. His spirit comes into us, makes us alive. And as Jesus said, you know, he will take what I have to say and show it unto you. That's one of the roles of the Spirit, is to communicate to us that as we read his word, it comes alive. He can direct us. He can direct you. He can direct me. You can ask me, well, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I do this thing? I have no idea. I'm still working on me, to be honest with you. But I can pray for you, because I know God knows what he would have you to do. certainly he's not going to have you do anything that is contrary to his word. If you're praying about, should I become a stripper? Should I become a bank robber? I can save you some time on that one. No, it's a sin. But if you're praying about, should I take this job or that job? Should I marry this person or that person? Should I move? Should I stay? Should I do this? The Lord can lead you. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And the goal in life is to develop ourselves to hear his voice. And we do that by following him. If you haven't responded, understand this. Jesus is who Mark said he was. He's the Son of God. He did what the scripture says he did, which was he came into this world. He was a sinless man, but he identified with our sin, and he lived a perfect life, and then he identified with our sin and paid the penalty for it. The thing that separates us from God that I knew instinctively separated me from God, even though I was hiding it, Jesus took that. And he paid the penalty so that there would be no barrier between me and God. And becoming a follower of his is believing the good news that he did that and then giving him my life to direct as a result. If you haven't done that, think about it. Sit down and think about it. Read the scripture. You can blow through the book of Mark in a couple hours or less. Just sit down and read it, much less. And see if it isn't true. And if it is, if you've come to the realization that it is true, that you are what it says you are, and he is who he says he is, see me. I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the one who you want to follow forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that your word is truth. Lord, that your Son, Jesus, truly was and is the Son of God. And that he died for our sins, just as you say. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live every moment in light of that fact. Lord, help us to get our eyes off of ourself, off of other people, and onto your Son. Lord, we so desire to be like him. Lord, please fill us with your Spirit. He is in us. Lord, have him come upon us. Empower us to serve you, to live like you. And Lord, please come quickly. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.